Hear now God's word from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 14, and I'll begin with verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it may not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Cliffhanger. We'll pick it up in the sermon. Let's pray. Lord God, as we are left in our reading at this point of unbearable news, which is to follow, Lord, when we come to texts like this, which are hard, when we come to texts with bad news and judgment over sin, help us to take our own sin seriously, to take coming judgment seriously. Help us also to see the grace within this story. Lord God, so we pray for the working of your Holy Spirit, and I seek your Spirit's unction for the preaching of the word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see from our reading, Mr. and Mrs. Jeroboam are in a really difficult place. Their son, Abijah, he's ill. And in those days, illness was often unto death. And this is even more serious because this is the king's son. And thus, the future dynasty rests on this son. So where do you go to seek help? Emergency rooms are far, far, far off in the future. And since Jeroboam was a calf worshiper, little statues is what they worshipped, you'd naturally expect him to go to the local temple and maybe offer a sacrifice to the calf god. But there's a problem with Jeroboam's god. If you remember from when we were in chapter 12 here in 1 Kings, Jeroboam made that entire religion up. He did it himself. He invented that calf god, C-A-L-F, that calf god, along with the places to go and worship. He appointed his own clergy, and he even made special holidays, that is, holy days, for this religion that he made up so the religion would be complete. He invented that religion, and he made it the religion of the land because he believed that this religion would then unify the people and keep them from slipping over the border to go to Jerusalem to worship the true and living God. So there was a political purpose behind his inventing this religion. So here's his situation. His son is seriously ill, and your religion is a fake. It's a fraud. Where do you turn in such a situation? Well, what Jeroboam did was what people who find themselves in the midst of grave situations, what they have done throughout history. When there is nowhere else to turn, you turn to the true and living God for help. So here we have it. Jeroboam, like so many others, did not want God to be involved into his life. But when a crisis strikes, well, it's finally time to seek God's help. So Jeroboam sent Mrs. Jeroboam to seek the word of God through the prophet Ahijah. Dale Ralph Davis observes regarding this, regarding Jeroboam, he craves light in his trouble, but not on his path. He doesn't want to live with the word, but only visit it, like one does a whore. Dr. Davis continues, is that your portrait? It is unnerving to stand before a Lord who sees our thoughts and intentions. You seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's what Jesus said to the crowds in John chapter 6. Now, I gave this message a title, Can't Fool God. You can't fool God. But amazingly, that's exactly what Mr. and Mrs. Jeroboam tried to do. Verse 2, look at there. And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise and disguise yourself. They're trying to pull the wool over God's eyes. Disguise yourself that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam. And go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there who said of me that I should be king over this people. Why have his wife go in disguise? Well, there's at least two good reasons. The first reason to disguise his wife goes back to the religion that Jeroboam created for the people of his kingdom. Imagine the headlines if word got out that Jeroboam was seeking help not from his own religion, but from the prophet of Yahweh. Picture the headlines that would appear on the front page if she was discovered. The front page, let's say, of the Bethel Morning Post. Jeroboam's religion exposed as false. And for the National Israeli Inquirer, King's wife in secret rendezvous with prophet. So, first of all, Jeroboam couldn't let it get out that he was seeking help from the very God that he was wanting to keep his people away from. The second reason for this disguise is because Jeroboam had flagrantly rejected God's gracious promises, which had been delivered through this very prophet, Ahijah, back in chapter 11. There in chapter 11, God said to Jeroboam through this prophet, I will give you 10 tribes, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I commanded you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you. And I will build you a house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you. Incredible promises God gave King Jeroboam. But did Jeroboam respond properly to such an incredible, astounding, generous offer? After all, God is giving him 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's giving them to him to rule over, to be king over. But in a profound lack of faith, Jeroboam rejected God and instead created his own religion for his people. In other words, because of Jeroboam's rejection of Yahweh, well, of course they could expect Ahijah to deliver a bad word from God regarding healing their son. And thus they tried to fool God. More specifically, they tried to fool God's man by having her disguise herself. Disguise herself as just an ordinary woman pleading for her son. After all, if she's just an ordinary woman, well, wouldn't the prophet be much more likely to give a good word, to say something positive about the condition of her son? But again, you can't fool God. Not even when the eyes of God's prophet, as it says here, have become dim. Likely, since he's old, it's cataracts. He could not recognize her. And so they think they're safe with this disguise. But we read in verse 6, but when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam." Her jaw must have dropped to the floor, because she thought she had it made. "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you." So what is? That's where I left all of you hanging. What is the unbearable news that Ahijah goes on to deliver? Well, this unbearable news can be divided into two major parts. There's the indictment, what he did wrong, and then there's the judgment. The following judgment for the sins of Jeroboam. This whole thing can be divided into two major parts. And what follows then, we see the prophet serving as the covenant prosecutor regarding Jeroboam's violation of God's covenant for his sin. So the first part of this unbearable news involves the indictment. It involves laying out all of Jeroboam's sins on the part of this king. And this indictment here is laid out in verses 7 to 9. So now, let's look at where I stopped reading. "Go tell Jeroboam," so this is the prophet saying to the wife, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back." So this indictment then begins with Ahijah detailing the blessings which God had showered on Jeroboam. And the blessings were, the promises were that God was going to give a literal kingdom to Jeroboam. 10 out of the 12 tribes would be his, and they were. God did it. And then God blessed Jeroboam even more, in that God did not leave Jeroboam to flounder, but what you see here is God gave Jeroboam an example, a sterling example of a king to follow, the example of David. David who did keep God's commandments. And as if that wasn't enough, God had even promised Jeroboam a dynasty. Descendants to sit on the throne, generation after generation to sit on the throne, if only Jeroboam would be like King David and be faithful to obey God. If only he would do that, his descendants would be sitting on the throne. That's a genuine, serious, huge blessing. So how did Jeroboam respond to such grace and blessings and promises? Well, again, verse 9, "But you have done evil." And it doesn't even say, "but simply you have done evil." It says, "you have done evil above all who were before you. And you've gone and made yourself other gods of metal, provoking to me to anger, and you've cast me behind your back." This is as damning of an indictment as there ever was. Did you catch that? I already pointed it out. Jeroboam is accused of doing evil even above anybody who has preceded him. He's done evil to a greater degree than all who have gone before him, making things like other gods, metal images. He provoked God to anger through his willful, conscious efforts. But perhaps the worst charge of all which may not stand out to us as the worst charge of all, but the worst charge of all is that he cast God behind his back, meaning that he turned his back on God. And he turned his back on God in the face of such incredible promises and blessings and grace. So think about it. God had given him an entire kingdom. God made all these promises of blessings. And yet Jeroboam snubbed his nose at God and created his own religion. So in verses 7 to 9, we have the indictment, the charges against Jeroboam. And then next, beginning in verse 10, we encounter the resulting judgment, the resulting penalties to be imposed. In fact, it's all a sentence of utter doom. First in verses 10 to 11, and I'm going to sort of abbreviate it a little bit. First in verses 10 to 11, judgment falls upon Jeroboam's entire lineage. They're all to be destroyed, not simply killed, but they're going to receive the most disgraceful, even disgusting of deaths. Verse 10 and 11. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it's all gone. He associates judgment, God does, with dung. This is a disgusting judgment. It's really pointing at how terrible Jeroboam's sins have been. Verse 11, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken. Like Noah's flood, this is actually a gruesome preview of the final judgment when all of God's enemies will receive exactly what they deserve. And this prophecy, by the way, was fulfilled in the days of another son of Jeroboam, Nadab. And that is recorded in chapter 15 and verses 25 through 32. And there we read, again abbreviating a little bit, the fulfillment of this prophecy. We read verse 25, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Then verse 27, Baasha conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down. He killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah. So another son of Jeroboam receives a sentence, and this Baasha kills everybody in Jeroboam's line. And then the judgment goes one final terrifying step further. This is a terrifying chapter, by the way. It's gruesome. It's meant to be. It's meant to show us the seriousness of sin and how holy God is. The judgment goes one final terrifying step further, for in verses 14 to 16 here, God declares the end, not just of Jeroboam's line. He now declares the end of the entire northern kingdom for their unbelief and disobedience against the true and living God. Their unbelief, their disobedience, which Jeroboam set in motion by creating that false religion. We read here, verse 14, right at the end of the verse, and henceforth, and then verse 15 and 16, and henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave their fathers, and scattered them among the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, that's an idol, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Now this judgment against that entire nation then was fulfilled several centuries later. when Assyria swept down and carried those people off into exile. This is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17. So here we're receiving a sweeping flow of these two books of the Bible. This was fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 6 and 7, where we read, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria," let me read that properly. "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God." So we have an indictment and judgment. Terrible judgment. Del Ralph Davis observes, "Now step back from your Bible page and note that Ahijah's prophecy dominates the chapter. And once you see his word of judgment embraces sun, dynasty, and nation, and climaxes in 2 Kings 17, you realize that Ahijah's prophecy is a programmatic piece that controls the whole history of the northern kingdom." See, from where we're at tonight, 1 Kings chapter 14, what's going on here then controls the rest of the story through the rest of 1 Kings, right on into 2 Kings, all the way through up to chapter 17. So we're receiving a broad overview of what's going on here. He continues, "That's what the writers of 1 to 2 Kings intended. And in case you are a bit dull when you read 1 Kings 14, the writer makes sure you don't forget Ahijah's prophecy, for like a jingle on a radio commercial, he drums it into your head again and again. There is no escape. Over and over you hear the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, which he caused Israel to sin." And as you read from this point on, that's what you're going to see. Again and again, those words repeated regarding the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned, and he caused Israel to sin. The first king of the 10 tribes finished them. The beginning was the beginning of the end. Jeroboam went bullish and damned a whole people. The curse of Ahijah's word hangs over the next 180 years. 1 Kings 14, the curse, the judgment, hangs over that nation for the next 180 years. Serious stuff. And you know what? In the midst of all this judgment over sin and unbelief and idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness, there's a ray of grace. There's a ray of hope. After all, this is the Word of God. Look at verses 12 and 13 here in chapter 14, where Ahijah says to Mrs. Jeroboam, "Arise therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there's found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam." Do you see the grace here? Even though this little boy dies, there's real grace. Here, God's judgment turns and brings grace to this single descendant of Jeroboam, the very son for whom the mother had disguised herself to secure his life. Yes, this little prince is going to die. In fact, he's going to die the very instant his mother's feet touch the soil of their hometown. Again, in the midst of all this sin and rebellion and evil, there is little Abijah, the crown prince, in whom we're told there is found something pleasing to the Lord. In him, there's something pleasing to the Lord. Rather than undergoing a disgraceful manner of death, dogs eating your flesh, birds coming and picking all the flesh off of your bones. That's the prophecy. That's the judgment for all the other descendants. Instead, Abijah, the young crown prince, is going to be buried with dignity and have those who love him mourn over him. That's grace. That's real grace. In fact, Phil Ryken suggests that little Abijah was probably a believer, because in him was, quote unquote, found something pleasing to the Lord. And according to Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, that He rewards those who seek Him. Furthermore, the literal name of this little prince, Abijah, is the Lord is my Father. This is something then that we find throughout the pages of Scripture, even in the midst of sin and judgment. So often there's grace, there's a remnant, there's God's hand. Now, just as Mr. and Mrs. Jeroboam thought that they could fool God, that she could disguise herself and thereby hide their sins from God and receive a good word, so throughout the many centuries since that time, it seems that the ghosts of Mr. and Mrs. Jeroboam continues to haunt mankind. For untold numbers of people still believe that they can somehow hide, they can somehow disguise their sin from God and thereby escape His judgment. Do you know what? No matter how much we fervently may deny our guilt, no matter how cleverly we try to disguise our sin, the day of judgment is coming. And just like with Jeroboam, our sin will be revealed. The masks will come off, and we will receive exactly what we deserve. But again, just as we've seen with little Abijah here, even in the face of judgment, God's grace and God's mercy holds forth the good news that if you would do what Jeroboam refused to do, that if you would turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be healed of your sin and you will receive forgiveness and everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord God, sometimes, many times, the revelation of sin, our guilt, in your word is frank, honest. It can be even brutal. But you are the God who is holy, holy, holy. And we take hope in the fact that not only are you a God who righteously judges sin, you're also the God of grace and mercy, driving us to Christ. Lord God, keep us from being like Mr. and Mrs. Jeroboam. Keep us from thinking we can fool you, we can disguise ourselves, we can disguise our sin. Oh Lord, give us the grace, give us the faith to openly, forthrightly confess our sin, to turn from it, and believe upon Jesus, and thereby know grace and mercy and forgiveness and everlasting love. And I pray this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.